Okay. I want to add one little thing to what Jake talked with you about this morning. On Thursday night of this week, I had a chance to be someplace talking to a group of people, and the subject that I talked about was from the Beatitudes, the Beatitude that said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after uprightness, they will be filled." One of the things I pointed out on Thursday night, I think is worth mentioning to you, just to give you a little bit of a different context for what Jake was talking about. With physical hunger, if you do not eat, what happens? You get hungrier. Spiritual hunger, if you do not eat, if you do not take in spiritual food, what happens? You quit being hungry. So far, okay? Physical food, if you're hungry and you eat, then you're not hungry anymore. Spiritual food, if you're hungry and you eat, what happens? You get hungrier. There's a line out of one of the hymns that we used to sing. I love to tell the story, "For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I think that may put everything he said into a little different context if you think about that aspect. Okay. Your assignment for last time, Kidder, you're off the hook. Where did Kidder go? She's completely off the hook. She's completely off the hook. She's gone out of the room entirely. Your assignment was to read the rest of Joshua, and I know you're faithful and responsive people. I know that you have done that. Okay? We left off last time at chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 10, 11, 12, and in that section they ate from the first time on the other side of the Jordan River inside the promised land itself, and the next morning the manna stopped. So we left off last week with the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the beginning of what was going to go on in the promised land. What is going to go on in the promised land? The first thing that has to happen, and it's going to take a while, is that they have to take over the land. They have to take the land. And they do that by a series of military campaigns or battles. And that is the subject of a fairly long section in here. It goes from roughly here, chapter 5, verse 13, through the whole of chapter 22. I propose that this morning, that's only about 17 chapters, I propose that we do that. We have 34 minutes. That gives us approximately 2 minutes per chapter. I think we can do it. Now, I want to begin with a question, and the question is, angels are God's messengers. Do angels deserve worship? No. Would you now close your Bibles? You've had your chance to read it. The chance is now over. Leave a marker in there so you can find your way back. There was one dear woman in the first hour. I couldn't get to do this, but I want you to do this. Put a marker in your Bible and close it so that you can go back to it right efficiently, right? And I want to read a little bit out of chapter 5, starting in verse 13. This is the very next verse. Angels are God's messengers. Do angels earn or deserve worship? No, they do not. Just making sure you know that. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him, grasping a naked sword. Another translation from mine says, "And he drew his sword." What's a naked sword? It's out of the sheath, ready for use. If you saw a person standing in front of you with a naked sword, what would go through your mind? Uh-oh would go through your mind. Run would go through your mind. What's wrong now might go through your mind.
Well, why would someone bring a sword to a gunfight?
To a gunfight, yeah, but they didn't have guns. Okay. What question might you ask this person? Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him grasping a naked sword. Joshua walked toward him. That's a pretty brave thing to do. And he said to him, quote, Are you on our side or on the side of our enemies? What are the possible answers to that question? Yes, I'm on your side. No, I'm on your enemy's side. Okay. Could be both. The man replied, "On neither side. I have come now as the captain of the army of Jehovah the Lord." Joshua fell on the ground, to his face on the ground, worshiping him. And he wasn't stopped. What does that tell you? Revelation 22, John is being taken through his vision by an angel. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, John falls to the ground to worship this angel who's been taken. The angel says, don't do that. Worship belongs to God alone. There's a few other places in Scripture when you see this. Joshua is not told, don't do that. Worship belongs to the Lord. He fell on his face to the ground, worshiping him, and said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Who is this? This isn't an angel. Time out. You may look here. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. You now have permission to use your Bibles again, except don't look in Joshua 5 quite yet. Luke chapter 24. It opens with women going to the tomb and finding the tomb empty. They come back and tell the disciples. The disciples don't believe them. A couple of the disciples, including Peter, run to the tomb. They find it actually is empty. And verse 13, it happens that same day, two of them, that is two of the disciples, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking together about all that had happened. And it happened that as they were talking together and discussing it, Jesus himself came up and walked by their side, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he says, what are all these things you're discussing as you walk along? They stopped, their face downcast, turned to him, and said, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know. Now, remember, they were coming from Jerusalem. They concluded Jesus had come from Jerusalem as well. He was walking in the same direction. They said, you must be the only person up there. And they began to tell him all about the crucifixion of Jesus and about the word that they had had that morning that the tomb was empty. And they didn't understand it. If you turn to chapter 24, verse 21, our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. Verse 24, some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything just as the women had reported, but of him they saw nothing. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, you foolish men, so slow to believe all the prophets have said, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer before entering into his glory? Then, starting with Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, the books we've just finished walking through, and continuing through all the prophets, that means through the whole of what you and I call the Old Testament, which was the only scripture that they had then. The New Testament had not yet been written. Going through the whole of the Old Testament, Jesus explained to them the passages throughout the scripture that were about himself. Joshua 5. Who is this person? The commentators believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. He was in the Old Testament before then. Notice now, you now have permission to look in Joshua 5. Look at what the captain of the army of the Lord said. Joshua fell on his face, worshiping him. What does my Lord have to say to his servant? The captain of the army of the Lord answered Joshua. What did he say? You read this, right? Take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Have we ever heard this before? This sounds like what God said at the burning bush, which may be another such appearance. That's all you get of that. There's this moment. It occurs to me, I want to make the point, but I don't want to linger on it. It occurs to me that right after an election, this might be a nice time to remember the answer that God gives when you ask him, are you on our side or the side of our enemies? I simply will make that point and not linger there. Okay, chapter 6 talks about the destruction and capture of Jericho. And from this chapter all the way through most of the rest of this section, up through chapter 22, there is what I consider to be very hard for me to understand, and certainly very hard for me to appreciate words. They talk about putting Jericho under the curse of destruction, which means every living person is going to die. Every living person is going to die. They're going to burn the city. And they're going to put in a word of condemnation against anybody who tries to rebuild it. And then this happens again, and this happens again, and this happens again. And that sounds like genocide, and I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. But I do understand that there's a friend of mine who is down at MCV fighting for his life with a form of cancer that is, if they're not really fortunate, going to take him away. How do you fight cancer? One way to do it is with surgery. What do you do when you do surgery for cancer?
Cut it out.
How much of it do you cut out?
All of it.
Why all of it? Because if you leave any behind, all the problems can come back. In the New Testament, it says more than once, several times it says, all these things happened as examples for us so that we would understand spiritually some things that what they're working out physically help us see. Whatever's going on is a cancer-like thing and has to be taken out. I do not understand that. I do not appreciate it, and I don't particularly like it. It doesn't sound like to me consistent with God as I've understood him. But I still know what I read. And what I read is a curse of destruction. And the only parallel I can find, is that. I have heard one commentator, I didn't say this in the first hour, I have heard one commentator say, if you look back at religious practices in the countries of that part of the world, something started in Canaan and spread to other places. Egypt didn't have this. The countries that became Assyria and Babylon, those didn't have this. They were sacrificing children, and they were sacrificing babies and virgins, the most vulnerable of all the population. It was all there, and this commentator, I do not know if this is true, but this commentator claims that it was exported from there and began to spread. And made the comment, this is a spiritual cancer, and part of what God was doing was clearing that out. I don't know. I don't think it makes it a whole lot more palatable. Genocide is still genocide. But I simply offer you that commentary. So, Joshua says to the people, when we take Jericho, you are to take nothing in the way of spoils, booty, loot. No looting, no raiding, no appropriating for yourself something you find there. They did give instructions, valuable things that would withstand fire, so silver and gold and bronze and iron. Save those things for the Lord's treasury, it says. Way over in chapter 22, you'll find a couple of times Joshua, way at the end of this, the conquering has gone, the tribes are now being told, go back and just start living. It's time to do that. And he says, you are rich because you have a share in the spoils of all those wars. But it wasn't taken then. It was held back until all the fighting was over with, and then it was divided out in some equitable way, it looks like. Okay, so far? The way that Jericho was taken is interesting. Have you read it? They send out a vanguard. Those are the 2.5 tribes that were going to eventually end up on the east side of the Jordan, the ones that they said, leave the women and children and come across and help your brothers. When it's all over, you can go back home. The whole that we're going to read today, the whole we're going to look at today, the very last thing that happens is Joshua sends that group back. They stay and fight this whole time. Anyway, that group is at the front, followed by priests with ram's horns, followed by all the rest of the soldiers, followed by some more priests with ram's horns. So a vanguard and a rear guard, and then this sort of up front group. And they marched around the city of Jericho. How many times? Once. And they did so with the soldiers totally silent, except for the sound of the marching. You did hear the sound of the blasts from the ram's horn. You heard the sound of a trumpet. But that was it. The first day, they marched around. Then they went back to their camp. Second day, they marched around, went back to the camp. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. Seventh day comes and they march around. Now's your turn.
Seven
times. Still in total silence other than the ram's horn. They then all turn. They've now got Jericho surrounded by these soldiers. They turn. The trumpets sound one more time and all the soldiers give a war cry. And what happens? The walls collapse. Did they collapse down or did they collapse out? We don't know. But the Bible record says every soldier went straight ahead and everybody was killed except Rahab and her family that she had gathered in that one room that they told her. The two spies that had originally gone into Jericho were sent after her. Okay? Everything else was killed and then burned. The whole city was burned. And the end of chapter 6, Joshua in verse 26 made the people take this oath. Accursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city of Jericho. On his firstborn will he lay down his foundations. On his youngest son will he set up his gates. I didn't say this in the first hour. I knew to, but I didn't think I had time. Over in 1 Kings, it tells you about the guy who rebuilt Jericho. His firstborn son died while they were trying to build the foundations. His youngest son died as they were trying to put the gates in place. Accidents of construction. The curse came true. Now, it says in verse 24, they burned the city and everything inside it except the silver and the gold and the things of bronze and iron. What did they do with those? Collect them into the Lord's treasure. Presumably under the direction of Joshua and the priests. Right? Sounds good, right? Except chapter 7, verse 1. One person. How many people were there? Maybe as many as 2 million, counting the children and the wives. Maybe as many as 1 million soldiers. Okay? One person disobeyed. What did he keep out? Verse 1. The Israelites were unfaithful to the curse of destruction. Achan, son of this one, son of that one, he tells his daddies, granddaddies. What did he take? It doesn't say. Now, they actually tell you later what it was, but right here they don't. In my translation, it simply says, he took something. And then it adds, something that fell under the curse of destruction. Yours, I think, says, he took some of the devoted things. Some of the cursed things would be another translation. Is there any other translation that needs to be noted? It is chapter 7, verse 1. Yours just says loot.
Another one says took some things under the ban.
Under the ban. Okay. There's at least one translation that says the devoted things, and the question was, does that mean they were taking idols from that? And the answer is maybe. But I think what it meant was these things were under the curse of destruction, but had been spared because they were going to be devoted somehow to God's work and God's service. They were taken into the Lord's treasury. So I think the word would be more positive than negative in that. How many people were there? Maybe as many as 1 million soldiers. Certainly tens of thousands easily, maybe hundreds of thousands. And how many people disobeyed?
One.
And what was the consequence? End of verse 1. God's anger was aroused against the Israelites. There's some that use stronger words than that. Some translations use stronger words than that. David, I think you might. Fierce anger, right? Did the people know this? No, they did not. How do you know? Because you look at verse 2. What happens in verse 2? He sent some men from Jericho to Ai. That's the next one they're going to try to conquer. To the east of Bethel. He said to them, get up and, my favorite word, reconnoiter the country. They went up and reconnoitered Ai. Coming back to Joshua, they said, there is no need for the whole of the people to go up. Just let a few thousand go and attack Ai. Spare the whole people such an effort. There's only a few people up there. So, of the people, some 3,000 marched up, and what happened? They broke before the people. 36 were killed right then. And on the slopes of Ai, the rest were slaughtered. And it says at the end of verse 5, the hearts of the people, that is, the parts of the Israelites, melted away and turned to water. Joshua and the elders of Israel go into prayer. God, why did you do this? Why did you take us here? If we have a single failure, the people of this country will all combine against us and we will all be slaughtered and given away. Why did you bring us up here just for this? And verse 10, God says to Joshua, stand up. Quit praying to me. Israel sinned. They violated the covenant which I imposed on them. They went so far as to take what was under the curse of destruction. They've even stole it. They've actually hidden it. They've put it in their baggage. I see three or four levels of that in real quick succession. That was in verse 11. That is why the Israelites cannot stand up to their foes. That's why they've turned tail on their enemies. They've come under the curse of destruction themselves. The curse of destruction is on this, and if you take any of that, the curse of destruction comes on you. I don't understand much, but I understand that much. So who did it? We know because we read verse 1, but the people don't. So there's a process that now follows. This is in chapter 7. There's a process that follows where they start doing, God, is it this or that? Is it this or that? Is it this or that? Starting with tribes, then going to clans within the tribe, then going to families within the clans, then going to individuals within the family. And the lot comes down to this one guy. And what does he do? I'm looking at verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and confess. Tell me what you've done and hide nothing from me. Verse 20, 21, he does exactly that. He confesses. Right? Right? So why didn't God forgive him? Isn't forgiveness supposed to follow confession? Something's wrong here. What are we missing? He has confessed. Doesn't God's forgiveness follow confession? What's missing? There is not a hint of remorse in his confession. There is not a hint of repentance in his confession. There is not a hint of acknowledgement that he has done something wrong. Look at it again. Verse 20 and 21. I did this, I did this, I did this. You'll find the loot here. There isn't a single word of remorse, repentance, any acknowledgement of guilt. Forgiveness does not follow confession. Forgiveness follows confession and repentance. Absent repentance, forgiveness does not come. Or at least so it appears to me. Are you reading it differently?
Well, it did say, I've sinned.
Even says, I've sinned against the Lord.
I'm the man who has sinned against the Lord, and this is what I've done.
Right.
I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this.
I'm recognizing I did
sin.
I sinned, but
I'm not sorry for it. Or at least by omission, he has not said that. This man ends up stoned, along with every member of his family, sons and daughters, all of his animals, all of his possessions, and the loot that he stole ends up under a giant pile of stones, and it's still there. The writer says it's still there to this day. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord then said to Joshua, be fearless and undaunted. Take all of your fighting men with you up to Ai. They're not going to send a couple of thousand. They're all going. And what happens when they go? Ai is destroyed. Put under the curse of destruction. And this time nobody violates it. At this point, we're at chapter 8, verse 30. We come to something that we talked about several weeks ago. Back towards the two-thirds of the way through Deuteronomy, we noticed this command of God. When you get into the promised land, there's going to be a place I take you to, and I want you to set up an antiphonal choir, a group of people on one side to speak all the blessings of the law, and another group on the other mountain to speak all the consequences or curses of the law. Chapter 8, verse 30 to 35 is where that happens. Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other side. People on the two slopes speaking these two things with the rest of the people in the valley. This is the place where he reread the law. Now, let me let me just make sure we don't walk away from this without realizing this. They go up against Ai. They do not realize God has gone from them. Something like that happened to Samson. Keep an eye on that when we get there. They didn't find out that God had turned his back on them until they were in trouble. Who caused the problem? A single person. Is that fair? There's a writer in the New Testament who says, through one man came all the sin that's in the world. And through one other man has come all of the salvation that is possible. The sin that condemns all has come through one. I think there's an echo here of Adam and that sin. I think there's an echo of that piece. Jake said it really clearly in our service. I hope he said it in yours. Our salvation is individual, but we work it out in community. What I do affects my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what my brothers and sisters in the Lord do affects me. When we forget that, things like this happen. I want to put you on notice. The people have learned a lesson. When you get to chapter 22, something real interesting happens, and people are coming back to this moment. So you have to make a connection between what just has happened in this little interlude and what's going to happen much, much later. Okay. How did they take Ai? When they went back up to take Ai, they marched around it once a day for 6 days. Then they marched around it 7 times. Then they all stood there, blew the trumpet, shouted, and the walls fell down, right? Is that what happened? No, it's a completely different battle. This time you see military strategy. You see a subterfuge or a ruse pulled on the people of Ai. It looks like they've got some group of them whipped for the second time. They come out of their city to pursue them. That leaves the city undefended. Another group of Israelites comes in, destroys the city, and then they have an ambush for the people when they come back. Very, very different kind of attack, right? And the heart of it is subterfuge, ruse, fooling the people of Ai, right? Chapter 9, another group fools them. Chapter 9, another group fools the Israelites. The people of Gibeon, who are the very next ones in line after Ai, they see what's coming. They send some men in with clothing that is just falling apart, with food that is rotten, moldy, and worse. And they walk into the people and they say, "We are people from a long distance away. When we left, our clothing was brand new. Our food was fresh. Look at us now. Look at our food now." Everybody okay? Verse 14. I'm rushing a little. I hope that's okay. You've already read this, right? Verse 14. The leaders of the people sampled some of the food they offered. And then there's the word "but." What does it say? They did not consult the Lord. On their own, they made a treaty with this people. And only afterwards did they discover the subterfuge that the people had used. What have they just done? They have left a cancer alive in the land. And from this place, problems come for the rest of the existence of Israel. Maybe even today. I don't know. Chapter 10. The next 5 kings see what the people of Gibeon did, and they get mad at Gibeon. So they attack Gibeon. The treaty that they just signed forces Israel to come to the defense of Gibeah, and they have a battle with these 5 kings and the resources of their countries. The 5 kings lose. And it's ugly. There's a confusing part in the middle that I'm deliberately skipping over. I didn't even acknowledge that in the first hour. I'll simply tell you, if you have read through this, you will know that there is a troubling portion, and I will talk about it at some time, but not today. If you stay in chapter 10, what you discover is the whole of the south of Canaan is conquered when these 5 kings are conquered. You come to chapter 11, and you find that the kingdoms of the north are all conquered. And the whole of the country is under destruction, and the Israelites are there. Or so it seems. There is this little mention in chapter 11, verse 21 and 22. Joshua then went and wiped out the Anakim of the highlands, of Hebron, of Debir, of Anab, and all the highlands of Judah. He delivered them and their towns over to the curse of destruction. Verse 22, no Anakim were left in the territory of the Israelites. But there's not a period. There's a comma. And what does it say? Except in these three places. What's the middle one? The first one was Gaza. Gaza was never settled, never conquered. Gath was where Goliath came from, who was the person that David ended up fighting at the very first of his time. And then it names a third place, which is Ashdod. That's where we actually landed the one time we've been over in that part of the world. That part wasn't finished. Do you hear it? Chapter 12 is a summary of all the different kings that have been conquered, 31 of them in all. Chapter 13, we're moving. Do you feel us moving? Can you feel that? Chapter 13, look how it opens. Look how it opens. It feels like it's only been maybe a month, right? Chapter 13 opens. Now Joshua had grown old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are now old and advanced in years." I think that's a great verse. Do you notice how that's said? There's sometimes you just can't argue with facts, right? Guy goes to a doctor. The doctor says, "You know, you got this problem." He says, "I want a second opinion." "Okay, you're ugly too." I've always liked that joke. You know, you're old. You've grown old and advanced in years, as if those are somehow two different things. Joshua had grown old and advanced in years. The Lord said to him, "You are now old and advanced in years. Yet there is still a great deal of territory left to be taken possession of." And then it starts to list the territories that are left. One of those was the land of the Philistines. They never did take that one, and it was a source of problems from then on. What if they had finished the job? What if they had done what they needed to do? What if they had gotten all the cancer out? Would the history of Israel have been different? I don't know, and you don't either. But I think it is the story of us as human beings. When we look at the spiritual evil that exists in our hearts and in our minds, those destructive things, we try to dig them out, and we never get it all. And what we don't get can come back and be problems. Starting around the middle of chapter 13, they begin to parcel out the land to the particular groups because most of the fighting is over, and you start to hear who goes where. Caleb's particular group is part of Judah. That's in the front of chapter 14. The rest of Judah is in chapter 15 with a little bit more about the children of Cana, of Caleb. Chapter 16 is Ephraim. Chapter 17 is Manasseh. Chapter 18 lists the land surveys for seven more tribes. The tribe of Benjamin is singled out at the end of chapter 18. Simeon is in chapter 19 along with Zebulun and Issachar and a bunch of the others. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 19, you have finished parceling out all the land. Woo, that was quick. We're now up to chapter 20. Right? Chapter 20 begins to talk about something that has not been talked about before. It has been mentioned way back when Moses and God were talking. The subject of chapter 20 is cities of refuge. What's a city of refuge? A place somebody can go who has done such bad things that revenge killing is about all he has to look forward to. And it's a place he can go, I suppose, to have time to work out with God where things stand. There's something interesting about having a place like that. And a chapter is devoted to telling you where those were and what their functions were.
Well, I thought it was so they could go there and have a trial or whatever.
I believe that's... It avoids assassination or revenge killing. It slows the process down to where a more reasoned and thoughtful look can be taken. It doesn't mean, oh, you go there and you're safe forever, but it does give you time.
Is someone killing unintentionally?
It does mention some pieces of that, yeah. Is there anything like this now?
San Francisco.
There are a few places across the world where people have taken refuge. Occasionally it's in an embassy. Occasionally it's in a church. If you listen, you'll hear little echoes of this. It's not perfect, it's not organized, and it's not necessarily recognized by the communities. And it may be that yours was a serious comment about San Francisco, that there's a place in there that's one of these. I'm not remembering that right now, but there are places that have turned this way. Churches especially have sometimes done this. And I think there's something noble about that up to a point. I have no idea where that point is, but up to a point to give people a place to slow down the clock and get something more reasoned rather than the almost the lynch mob.
Yeah, perhaps this had influence my mm-hmm.
Chapter 21 is given over almost entirely to discussing what might gives the title Levitical cities. Now, Levitical sounds like Levi, and Levi is one of the tribes, and you may remember Levi was the tribe that was not going to get its own portion of the land. What were they going to get? They were going to get little islands of places, cities, that were scattered through all the land. Because these were the ones who were supposed to lead in worship. These were the ones who were to lead the people in a remembrance of God and His law. And they were simply scattered around. And it talks here about, the whole of chapter 21 talks about that. Okay? Chapter 22 talks about the return of those 2.5 tribes back across the Jordan River. The battles are now finished. The land is now settled, at least as settled as it's going to be. And they are now free to go back across the Jordan River to the eastern side to set up their homes and all that. In chapter 22, verse 8, this is the place where I said it looks like the things that have been kept and gathered, the valuables from each of these destructions. Chapter 22, verse 8, as Joshua sent them home to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, you are going back to your tents with great wealth, with a great deal of livestock, silver and gold, bronze and iron, and great quantities of clothing, your share of the spoils of your enemies with your brother. And that was what gave me the picture that it looked like they were gathering these things rather than, well, I'm going to take this and it's going to be mine. They instead gathered it into one and then they parceled it out in some kind of way where there was an equitable distribution of these things. However, verse 9, as soon as they returned home, they set up an altar. Verse 10, when they came to the stone circle by the Jordan in Canaanite territory, they built there an altar beside the Jordan, a large, imposing altar. And their brothers across the river heard this. They almost ended up with a civil war. The people on the western side, the main part of Israel, were ready to come across the river and attack because they said, we still remember what happened with Achan when one person's sin took us all down. God has said there will be a place to worship me, and that place is in Gilgal. That was the first place they camped across the Jordan River. That's where they set up the altar with the memorial with the 12 stones out of the river, and then they set up an altar. That's where they worship. You're setting up a rival worship center, and that's not what God said to do. And because we know what happened with Achan, we're not going to let you do something that's going to destroy the whole of the place. I don't think I like their explanation. They said, oh, this isn't an altar. This is just a memorial. No, it was an altar. But at least they do back down. The time is going to come when Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, split over almost the same thing. A rival place of worship was set up in the capital city of Samaria. And the Samaritans' struggles and troubles often can be traced back to that. That takes us through chapter 22, and we have done that in 37 minutes. I thank you for working with me. What's left? We ended Deuteronomy with Moses' final words. We're going to end Joshua with Joshua's final words. That starts in chapter 23. I commend to you the reading of the rest of Joshua and... what's the next book? Judges. Start reading Judges. And I will see you next week, God willing. I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, some of the things we read, we do not understand. We do not understand why whole peoples had to die. We don't understand it. We do see a parallel with cancer, but it's not one that's as persuasive as it seems like it ought to be. But we do understand you are trying to make us holy. You are trying to help us become upright and right with you. And we understand from things that Jake led us through this morning that there is a hunger and thirst for being upright that is akin to the hunger of a man who starves or the thirst of a man who has had no water for a long time. Help us be that hungry and that thirsty for being in right relationship with you. Show us what that means. Help us see the joy, the calm, the peace, and the confidence that can come from being in the center of your will. And help us in the days that are about to come to be truly grateful and content with what we have and ready to share it with those in need. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.